Well, good morning. And it's wonderful to have all of you here. It's a beautiful morning that the Lord has given us. We definitely do not deserve it, but yet He gives it. Just a reminder, before we get into anything else, everything that the Lord does is right. Everything that He does is right. I just need to tell you that before we go into anything else. He is always good. He's always faithful. He is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. Everything He does is right. And because of that, it's a joy to be with you this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans. We're not in Titus this morning. We will be looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 18 this morning. One verse is going to take up all of our time, and I wish it could take up more. Hopefully it will for you this morning, or this week. So if you're there, Romans 8:18, we're going to read there, and we are going to begin our walking through this verse. Before we read, just to remind you, this is the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant Word of God, and it is sufficient for you. You don't need anything else. No other revelation, no other word, no other vision. This is everything you need for life and godliness. You have it at your disposal, at your fingertips. God is so good. What a gift He's given you in His Word. Romans 8:18, it says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is God's Word. It was 3 years ago today, 3 years ago today, that I saw the most godliest man I've ever seen in my life die. I'd known this man since I was born. I'd seen how he lived. I'd watched how he raised his family. I'd seen how he loved not only his family, but his church. I'd seen how he cared for his neighbors, his employees. This man worked on the railroad for most of his life. He actually retired from the railroad. Nickel plate, just in case anyone is wondering. He worked hard. He grew up during the Depression, so he understood what it meant to work hard and to have everything that to work for what you need. Part of his paycheck as he was growing up, when he was still in his mother and father's household, went directly to his mother and father for the rest of his siblings. He had many siblings back in that time. That was not something that was, it was the normal. Today it's not so normal to see so many children under one family. But everyone had to earn their keep. Everyone had to contribute to their family. And this man did that. So he retired from Nickel Plate Railroad, got pension, got insurance from them, got a nice check each month that provided for his family, for his wife, for his children, for his grandchildren. And then he actually ended up taking another job as a bus driver for little ones, for daycares. So children who were, you know, 5, 6, 4 maybe years old. And he took it upon himself to not get paid. He just wanted to have a ministry to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone that he could. And he thought, why not the little ones? And so every year for, I believe it was 18 years, he had new children come onto his bus. And he made it a point to memorize their names, to pray for them, and to memorize their families' names. And every year, he would have conversations about Jesus Christ. As they were getting on the bus, as they were sitting in the bus, and as they were leaving the bus. This was his goal. This is what he was living for. It was not for himself. It was not for money. It was for others. It was ultimately for God. He not only had that ministry after he retired, but he actually took up being Santa Claus. in the town that he was a part of. And I don't know where some of you stand on Santa Claus, but it was a ministry to little ones. And in that ministry, he pointed them to Jesus Christ. Every little one who sat on this man's lap, he told them not only about Santa and the gifts that he would provide, but of Jesus. And he handed him a card of the birth of Jesus, describing the birth of Jesus. And he encouraged them to go to church. He did that for another 18 years. Until the point where his body was just fading. He was in his 80s now. And on June 23rd, 2016, 86 years old, he left this earth to be in his home, to be with his Savior. And I not only watched him live, I watched him die. And I learned something that day, as I did every time I was around this man. I learned how to suffer well. He taught me how to die. He taught me that even under the immense pain that he was feeling, there was still room to praise. Far more room to praise. In the hospital room, as I watched this man die, he gathered his family around him. And it took a while for his family to get there. But he waited. God gave him the strength to wait. And as his final immediate family surrounded him, this man sang songs and prayed prayers to each one of us. And these weren't just any old song, like the wheels on the bus go round and round. These were hymns. These were songs derived from God's Word. And he worshiped with us. And he reminded us that although death and suffering are painful, it is nothing, nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. So in this verse, Paul is reminding us of that very fact. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So first of all, what kinds of suffering does Paul have in mind? Immediately you might be thinking of, well, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this, his magnum opus, this letter to the Romans, to the church at Rome, to the saints who were there, suffering persecution under the Roman authority. It's not good to be a Christian at this time. Christian was a derogatory term. You little Christ, will kill you just like we killed your Savior. He was writing to them, and we typically think of, when we see this word suffering, we think of Christian persecution. And although that may be what Paul had in mind, because if we think of his life, he definitely suffered persecution from others for his faith, this is not exactly what this term is referring to. There's actually more. It covers a more general scope. This refers to physical and mental pain, sickness, disappointment, unemployment, poverty, frustration, irritation of any kind, and on top of all that, persecution for your faith. So you may be going, well, I've never been persecuted for my faith, but I guarantee you, you've suffered in a general way, as Paul is describing here. I guarantee, even now, you have probably and are probably facing at this moment present sufferings that no one knows about, except for the Lord. For he knows the secret things. And maybe you're keeping that from others because you're trying to protect them. Or maybe you're keeping it because you're trying to protect yourself. Nevertheless, we all have sufferings that we face. So what is the purpose of suffering? This is a big question, right? You probably have heard the phrase, why do bad things happen to good people? And some of you are probably smiling right now because you know that phrase is, or that phrase is incorrect. It should actually be flipped. Why do good things happen to bad people? Scripture describes us all being sinners. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. That is, we have all missed the mark. And we are sinful to our very core. We are totally depraved. If we had a choice outside of Christ to do the right thing or the wrong thing, we would always, always, always choose the wrong thing. And if you've never come to that realization before, I would encourage you just to read the book of Romans by itself. You will see, the Spirit will enlighten your mind to reveal to you how sinful, how depraved you truly are. So the question we need to ask is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because if you're here today, a good thing and countless good things have happened to you. One in particular, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. God has sent His Son to save you, to bring you to Himself. A sinner, an enemy of God, to be made right and reconciled with Him. That is to be at peace with Him. You have been justified before God. Just as if you have never sinned. But you have. And the righteousness that was living and a part of who Christ was, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it was transferred to you. You've not only been forgiven of your sins if you're a believer, but you have been given righteousness as a believer. You were in debt. Have you ever overdrawn your bank account? No one's ever done that except for me. When I was younger, I did that multiple times because I thought I had all the money in the world. Yeah. When you overdraw your bank account, you actually get fined for that. So you have to pay more money that you don't have. And you're at a negative. We were all in a negative because of our sin. And Christ forgave us of our sins. He brought us back to a positive, a zero balance. It's better than being negative, but He didn't just stop there. He gave us His righteousness. He credited to us His goodness, His worth. And now, we are counted as righteous before God. So what a good thing that has happened to bad people. So what is the purpose of suffering? Number one, there's many things we could say about this, but number one, it identifies us with Christ. Philippians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn there. Philippians chapter 3, Paul is really giving his resume, so to speak, starting verses 1 all the way down through verse 7. And he says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness was credited to us because of Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So our sufferings identify us with Christ. Christ suffered, you will suffer as well. Number two, they not only identify us with Christ, but they detach us from the world. This is a good thing because we need to be reminded in that same chapter, Philippians 3, Our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home, and our sufferings remind us of that. This world is fleeting, it's momentary, it's passing away. Truly, this world is broken, just to give you a simple illustration. And it needs restored, renewed, made right, and all things will be made new when Christ returns. And sometimes we get so comfortable with this world and the things of this world, and we become a friend of this world. But to be a friend of this world is to be at enmity with God. We are called to be different in our sufferings God allows in our life to remind us, don't be comfortable here. This is not where you belong. This is just a temporary dwelling. Your permanent residence is in heaven. That is where your home is. And our sufferings, man, they just point us. Come, Lord Jesus, come, right? How often have you said that? They not only identify us with Christ, they not only detach us from the world, but they purify us. This is sanctification. Our sufferings purify us. They have a way of doing this. Romans chapter 5. Look what Paul says there. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, our sufferings, our trials, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It purifies us. Causes us to cling to Christ, to seek to be made like Him, to be with Him. And number four, suffering, the purpose of suffering not only identifies us with Christ, it not only detaches us from the world, it not only purifies us, but it also encourages, it causes us to be encouraged and relate to one another so that we can encourage each other. Because here's the reality. Everyone suffers. And you know why everyone suffers? Because everyone has been marred with sin. Everyone has been corrupted to our very core with sin. And sin brings about suffering. Genesis, right? If there were no sin, there would be no suffering. That's just all there is to it. If there were no sin, Jesus would never have to come. He would never have to suffer. But there is sin. And we know what our sin is. And we feel the suffering that it produces within us at times. And that's why we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Help us. But because of that, we can encourage one another. This is what the church, one of the reasons the church is here. To say, hey, let's keep going. Let's keep walking the walk of faith. Let's keep walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Let's keep striving for holiness. Let's keep encouraging our brothers and our sisters, sharing their burdens, feeling their griefs, experiencing and entering into their sufferings. Church, have you done this? Do you even desire to do this? Or does this just seem like too much work? Like, oh, that might get sticky. That might cost me some time. That might cost me some money. It will definitely cost you something. It costs you something to follow the Lord. It costs you your life. This is where Christ says, take up your cross, follow me, and deny yourself. To be a Christian is to be one who accepts the suffering that is set before you. It's to live a life of death. So we get to verse 18. And we start that first word. It says for. This is a connecting word to verse 17 and really to verses 12 through 17. This text that reminds us of our identity with Christ. We are now, because we are in Christ, we are adopted by him. We are sons and daughters of God, and we are also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It says in verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, that's not to say that you won't, that's actually to mean you will suffer. If you're a true believer, you will suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. So verse 18 is a description from Paul to tell you what these sufferings look like and to remind you that there is no comparison. It's to give you hope in the midst of your suffering. Does anyone need hope in the midst of their suffering? I know I do. Scripture provides that. Notice he says, for I. Who's the I? We've been saying it over and over and over again, but it's the Apostle Paul. We all know who this man was, right? Acts chapter 9, converted by Jesus Christ, literally spoken to by Christ himself, blinded by a light because of Christ's glory, his holiness. He said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus speaks to him, and he tells him what to do, and he tells him how he will suffer for his name. And we see in Scripture the life of Paul, the countless summary statements. Those are just summary statements of Paul's suffering. 2 Corinthians 11 and other letters that he's written. But 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 through 31, that's just a summary of how Paul has suffered. Severe persecution, anxiety, distress, discomfort. If anyone knew about suffering, if anyone knew a word to give to suffering, it was Paul. But it's not just him. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. So, believer, just like the believers who were reading this letter at that time could take comfort, you can take comfort. You're not dealing with a counselor who has never been through what you've been through. We will probably never experience the amount of suffering that this man went through. So we can take his word for it. Notice what he says. He says, for I consider. That word consider, that has everything to do with the main idea of this text. For I consider, that means to hold a view about something, to think, believe, or to be of the opinion. It actually has the sense and this idea of a mathematical equation. This equation that comes to a bottom line conclusion upon objective facts. Literally, Paul is saying when he says, I consider, he's saying, I've done the math here. I've done the math. I've lived it. I've seen it played out. The term in Greek is logizomai. You can actually hear where we get our term in English, logarithm. A mathematical equation. And notice this is present tense. That is, we are to consider on a moment by moment, daily basis. These things that Paul is reminding us of. We need to constantly be considering our suffering against the future that awaits us. Steve Lawson, he has this quote. He says, quote, because the reality is we have never had a bad day. Now that may have offended you. Because I don't know what you've been through, and I don't know necessarily what you're going through at this moment. I know some things, but not everything. Luke, you have no idea what a bad day is. You have no idea. You have one son, try three sons. Your wife went through one pregnancy, try four pregnancies. You think it's hard now, the six-month-old, just wait till he's 16. And he's talking back at you. I mean, we can go on and on. The truth is, you're right, I don't know how you feel, and I am not at all negating the sufferings that you've been through. But I am telling you from Scripture, from Paul, everything you will experience now is nothing in comparison to what you and I deserve. the wrath of God. Hell is nothing. That's why Steve Lawson, this pastor, and I would agree with him, we've not had a bad day. That's why we can say, it's not that bad things have happened to good people, it's good things have happened to bad people. Everything that happens to you in your life, in a sense, is mercy. In a sense. And once again, everything the Lord does is right. So notice he says what to consider. He says that the sufferings. Notice, suffering is certain. He's not sugarcoating this message like, oh, the bad things that happen to you. Oh, the not so fun things. He's saying sufferings here. That is mistreatment, persecution, pain. And notice it's plural. That is, it's not just going to happen once in your life. This is going to happen multiple times throughout your life. Your life, your and I and my life will be filled with pain, will be filled with agony. Oh, but it's filled with joy if you know Jesus. Oh, it is, right? And that is what sets you apart from the world. Because in your suffering, you can praise. You have a hope that will not put you to shame. You can point to Christ and say, it's going to get better one day. It's going to get much better than I deserve. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, I can have hope now. We have people who have suffered with cancer in this place. We have people in this place who may have cancer and not even know it yet. But I can guarantee you, if the Spirit is within you, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, the Lord will give you what you need to worship Him in that moment throughout the rest of your life. And this one verse is reminding you that what He's done in the cross of Jesus Christ is enough. If you go to the end of Romans chapter 8, starting verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, He who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, here we go, suffering, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, here's more suffering, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are promises you can cling to. Those are promises you can recite that can be on your heart when you're on that hospital bed. And you have just received the news that your family member has committed suicide. When you've just lost your job. When you are shamed and slandered for your belief, your very high belief in the sovereignty of God, in His sovereign salvation, in His work through Jesus Christ. When you are criticized even by your own brethren of the faith for evangelizing, for witnessing, you can hold on to these truths. Notice he says the sufferings of this present time. That is, he's making a distinction. There's a present time and there's a future time. And this present time is now, and it's just now. It's encapsulated. There's a start and there's an end. Everyone's born and everyone dies. There's a new statistic, right? Cancer gets 1 out of 4. Sin gets 1 out of 1. Everyone will die. but not all will live again. And Paul is making this contrast. This present time, it's fleeting, it's momentary, it's just here now and gone tomorrow. He describes, Scripture describes your life as a vapor, as a mist, as a flower of the field. You flourish and you grow and you sprout and you're beautiful for a time, but then you're gone. And the things around you remember you no more. Notice he says, of this present time are not worthy to be compared. That is the sense of drawing down the scale, right? That's why we have a picture, even though it's probably not the best quality image, of a scale. He says, put your sufferings, all of them, you experience for 80 years, let's say, average life, 80 years. You experience for 80 years on this side and glory. And we'll get into what that means on this side. Not even close is what he's saying. It's not even close. And the original Greek actually makes this very clear. In that Greek statement, there are two negatives at the very front end of this verse. And that's to remind you that it's not just worthy to be compared, but it's not even close to be worthy of comparison. It's as if Paul is saying our sufferings on the scale of things and the reality of things are like feathers compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. They just go up. So you get to this word glory. So what is glory? It's the state of being in the next life. It's participation in the radiance or the glory of God Himself. In your union with Christ. This glory is the state of or the place of blessedness into which believers will enter where Christ is. The term blessedness makes you think of happiness, joy. This is what awaits you, believer. Psalm 16. For at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And Paul is saying, think on those things. Consider those things. Do the math in this situation. He's not at all diminishing the suffering that you and I experience. But what he is saying is, it's worth it. It's worth it because it identifies you with Christ. It conforms you into His image. It sanctifies you. It purifies you. It causes you to come alongside other people that the Lord has saved, that He is sanctifying. And it reminds you of the glory that awaits you. Glorification. Romans 8:30, it says, and these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. That's what Paul is getting at here with this term glory. It's pointing to our glorified bodies. Literally, in this context, it's specifically referring to the absence of sin. Can you imagine being rid of the presence of sin within your life? Can you imagine that? Can you wait for that day? We're called to wait. Sometimes it gets overwhelming. This is a verse that we need to remember. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. That is a future uncovering, a bringing to light, making fully known of what is coming. You will eventually see what your faith has been believing in this whole time. There will be a day when your faith will be made sight. Now, we live as a people who believe in what we do not see. But then, we will live as a people who see it for all it's worth. And the it that I'm referring to, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Our God, our Savior, our friend, our fellow sufferer, our brother, our joint heir, our mediator, our redeemer. Revelation 22:4, you will see His face. The beatific vision, the most beautiful vision you will ever see in your physical or eternal life, spiritual life, is seeing your Savior face to face. And you will see Him, believer. You are being kept by Him for that day. And He is bringing you and carrying you and caring for you in the midst of your sufferings. They're not just by coincidence. He's allowing them to occur so that you trust in Him more. You would long for Him. That you would seek to bring glory to Him. And that you would be made like Him. Sufferings are a gift. That's why James says we can count it all joy when we face trials and temptations of various kinds. For we know what they produce. If you want to know more about what is to be revealed to you, read Revelation 21 through 22:5 and just meditate upon that. Wonder about that. But I can guarantee you, you won't understand it all. Because we're humans. But there will be a day you will understand it. But notice this very last portion that is revealed to us. So number one, who's the question is, who's the us? Are these things going to be revealed to all mankind? No. These things will be revealed and are specifically being kept and made ready for saints, for sinners who have been saved by grace, who are being kept and brought along just like a mother carries a child to their Savior. There's another translation of this phrase, to us. It's actually in us. And this is very interesting. That is to be revealed in us. That is, internally or in our very being. When thinking about this idea, James Montgomery Boyce, the famous Presbyterian pastor, can't wait to meet that guy, has said, quote, "The idea seems to be this. Suffering, though felt deeply, nevertheless only affects our outward persons, our bodies. It does not affect the real us. Those redeemed beings that, says Paul, are being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4. It is that real me, the inner me, that is going to participate in the glory," end quote. In his commentary on Romans, William Hendrickson writes of this glory being revealed in us, quote, "This glory will, as it were, come to us, enter us, and then having filled us and enveloped us, will be revealed in us. We ourselves will be part of that glory. The redeemed will see it in each other. The angels will behold it in us and will be filled with thanksgiving and praise to God." You should not only consider what is you will receive, as in the pearly gates, the mansions, the whatnot, the gifts. Don't think about that necessarily. Don't let that be your motivation. Think about glorification. When you are justified, as Romans 8:1 says, God counts you as being righteous. But you are still battling with sin, right? Glorification occurs after we have died and are eternally separated from sin and finally and fully conformed to Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is referring to here. That glorification. And 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, reminds us of this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. This is at the very end of his letter. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is glorification. And that's not, this might happen. That's a statement of fact. This will happen. What do you live your life on? Feelings or facts? The Bible is full of facts that promote feelings, joy, endurance, steadfastness, proven character, holiness, love, grace. So as we close here, I just want to give you some examples of those who have suffered. We've already talked about the Apostle Paul, and I really didn't cover his life too well, but I would encourage you to read about him. Another example is Job. Ever heard of him? Read that book. Read it once. See what that does to you. Look especially at what God says, chapters 38 to 42. Incredible. John the Baptist, right? He came preaching a message of repentance. He said his sermons were started with, flee from the wrath to come. I bet you a lot of people like that message. Oh yeah, I want to follow that guy. No, actually a lot of people hated him for it. So much so that his head was cut off. And it was served on a platter. But he knew the glory that awaited him. He was looking to his home in heaven. He was doing the work that God had called him to do. Here's some church history for you. Hugh Latimer and Thomas Ridley. Ever heard of those two men? They were the first martyrs under Bloody Mary, the Queen of England. Mary the First, is that right? I think it was. Bloody Mary, she was coined and given that term and that nickname because she was going to, as her own personal goal, to rid the country of Christianity. She was going to bring back Roman Catholicism to that country of England. So she was coined Bloody Mary because she was going to get rid of the people who promoted the message of Christianity the most. Those are the pastors. And Hugh Latimer and Thomas Ridley were the first two pastors to be publicly martyred. They were burned alive at a stake. Burned alive. And they were marched throughout the city in handcuffs. And there were people lining up to see them die because we love death for some reason. And as they were being marched through the city, the queen forced the church's members to watch. And she put the stake in front of the church of the pastors who were about to die. And I believe it was Hugh Latimer. He had several children, one who was not yet, he had never seen. The first time he saw his baby girl, he saw her as he was being tied to the stake. And as they're being tied and marched to the city, you know what they're quoting to themselves? They're quoting Psalm 51. Do you know what that scripture says? It's a prayer of repentance. It's a prayer of joy in the midst of suffering. Prayer of faith. And they are saying this to themselves. And as they light the fire, as they're tied at the stake, these men, you can imagine, are wailing. The smell is probably terrible, burning flesh. One says something to the other. Thomas Ridley says something to the other, but Latimer turns and he has the final word. And Latimer says this. He says, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And it never was put out. Bloody Mary tried to end Christianity. It never ended. It only just grew. Hugh Latimer and Thomas Ridley. The man I was speaking about in the very beginning of this sermon, you're probably going, what the heck was that all about? That's my grandfather. The most godly man I've ever met in my life. A gift that I was his grandson. I keep a picture of my grandfather on his deathbed in the front of my Bible to remind myself this is what endurance looks like. This is what a life of godliness looks like, Luke. He taught me how to suffer well that day. But he would be the first to tell you, don't think of me. Think of Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the one who suffered and died the most horrible death you could ever imagine. And the reason why it was so horrible is because God put his wrath upon his son. The wrath that is being stored and reserved for those in hell is the wrath that Christ experienced for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Agony, pain, suffering. But what did Christ do? He laid down his life. Hebrews 12 gives us a nice description of this. Who for the joy set before him, he counted the cost. He did the math. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is your Savior. He's set the example. He's set the bar. Although I strive to look at men that God has given me, I strive to be like Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian today, you are called to suffer. But not just suffer, suffer well. And in your suffering, point others to Christ. And remind yourself that this is not your home. Do the math. It's not even close. Comparison. It's not even close. All of these things that we experience and will experience are just preparing you for heaven. But here's the reality. If this is true of believers, we also need to see the truth on the opposite end. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If believers are to experience glory, what does that mean for all those who do not believe? That means they will experience the opposite of glory. Destruction, wrath, pain, suffering like they have never experienced before. So their life now is literally their best life that they will experience. And it is up to you, believer. Not solely up to you. But God has given you the means to spread the message of hope. Speak this word. Speak this truth to people who do not know Christ as their Savior. Because I'm telling you this, if you want motivation, let it be the motivation that all those who do not know Christ will be separated from him forever. Some people say the worst part about hell is the fact that God is not there. Because if God was there, there would be love, there would be grace, there would be mercy. I'm here to tell you today, the worst part about hell is that God will be there. His wrath will be felt. And you do not want people, even your worst enemy, to be there. Revel in your salvation. But don't just keep it to yourself. This is why Christ has given you sufferings. He's given them to you. Here's your opportunity to point others to Christ. Suffering is a gift, but the question is, are you suffering well? Let's pray.